It's good to be with everybody this morning. We want to thank you if you're visiting with us. And if you haven't realized it yet, we want you to understand that this is a unique assembly for us. There are times in the life of a congregation where things happen that just impact everybody. And this weekend is one of those times. Sometimes they're exciting, joyful moments, and sometimes they're sorrowful moments. And this is one of those times. We have an empty spot because the Nowlands are down with their family, as they should be, to be with the kids because of the loss of Everett. And I was planning on doing a totally different sermon until I got that text message. And then wanted to text somebody else and say, "Hey, you're preaching tomorrow." Don't want to do it. Yesterday we had spent most of the day working in the garage, organizing and straightening up and just doing regular garage stuff. For us, garage stuff is different than for you. For many reasons. But one of the reasons that it's different is because we have artifacts in our garage that some of y'all have never seen. Y'all have never seen our 4x8-foot tumbling mat that had a permanent home on one of our floors for 6 years. You never saw that. We had a little boy who lived on that mat every day. But it's in our garage. And about every 4 months, I'll say, "Hey, that's taking up space in the garage. Can we get rid of that?" And my wife says, "No, we can't get rid of that yet." We have swings that would hang suspended from a hook in the ceiling with a swivel for Cooper to spin in because he liked to do that. One of them was a hammock. One of them was a flat bottom swing. They're still in our garage. We lived in one house where we couldn't fit it into the ceiling, and so we had to buy a metal self-supporting stand. Guess where that is? You know, there's a reason besides our fun stuff that we can't put our vehicles in the garage. We're still hanging on to some of those things. And about every 5 or 6 months, Anna gets to the point where she's like, "Yeah, we can donate that." And so we'll donate that one thing. You know, by the time Sabina's 20, we might be done. But I get that. I totally get that. And there are things that are like that for me. They're just not quite as large. And so we started getting the text yesterday. And several of us started getting the texts before the emails went out. And some of us started getting the texts hours before anything was put on social media. I think we got the most moving text when we were standing at Lowe's checking out. And Elizabeth let Anna know. We'd been anticipating it for hours. We had known that was going to be the result. But we finally got that text. And the whole mood, I mean, we were standing at the register, I was getting ready to pay, I saw the text, I passed it to Anna, the kids are doing kid stuff, and we just had to sit in the car in the parking lot and cry, and the kids were like, "What is going on with Mom and Dad?" And so it took us a while before we could pull ourselves together to explain what had happened. And then we got back to the house and we cried again and we got inside and, you know, what do you do with all of that? There will come a time where it will be more appropriate to have lessons focused on passages like 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul, in this lengthy passage, explains the certainty of the resurrection and the hope that provides for believers. There will come a time where it's very appropriate to have a lesson solely focused on a passage like that. There will come a time where it's appropriate to focus on a text like Romans chapter 8, where at the conclusion of that, Paul's making the point that God works all things together for good for those who are called and who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There will come a time for that. This morning isn't it. This morning isn't it. So what is this morning for? What are some things that we can focus on quickly? Because there's no way I'm going to be able to stay up here for half an hour, 40 minutes. There's just no way. Turn over to Lamentations. We'll start there. Lamentations. We recently read through this in our daily Bible reading. We're going to look at a handful of passages, a couple of them starting here in Lamentations. We're going to remind ourselves of four truths that apply to what's going on and what we're thinking about. And we need to set the stage for Lamentations. And I think we do Lamentations a disservice, and I will put myself among those who have done it a disservice. We don't preach from Lamentations. And we don't have Bible classes through Lamentations, and that's a shame. I mean, God recorded it for a reason. But I'll tell you why. I mean, in the evening, things are slowing down, and it's dark, and you're ready to snuggle into a blanket and get your cup of cocoa out. You really don't want to read through five chapters of a guy crying and hurting because of terrible stuff. You want to sit down and watch a chick flick or a sports game or something. You don't want to cozy up with Lamentations and grieve with Jeremiah. But that's exactly what it is. I mean, Lamentations is tough. Lamentations is a series of poems and prayers that Jeremiah penned after the destruction of Jerusalem. And you have to put yourself in Jeremiah's position. I mean, this was a man that God had commissioned to go out to the people and to warn them, y'all, it's going to get bad. And this is happening because we rebelled against a good and loving and kind God. We're breaking faith with God, and He's going to have to discipline us if you don't listen. And so Jeremiah is the watchman running through town saying, stop it. And they don't. And so God disciplines them. And it's really easy to summarize those years of conflict with the word discipline. I mean, it's really easy to do that. But then as you read through Lamentations and you start to read about the specifics of that discipline, and you start to read about the death that ensued, and you start to read about what happened to the children, and you start to read about the famine, and you start to read about the deportations, I mean, it gets graphic. And Jeremiah witnessed it all, realizing it wasn't necessary. It didn't have to have happened that way. And so he's grieving and he's working through all of that. I mean, you listen to some of these verses that describe his grief, how he feels. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he's talking about God. God has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. You ever felt that way? And we need to locate the feeling specifically. I mean, there's a whole series that I've preached through Lamentations on grieving before. But you think about that. He's locating his grief in the event of this destruction of God's city. And he says, it feels like I'm chewing on rocks. Nothing tastes good. He's making me sit in ashes. That's the place where people would go to grieve. They'd cover themselves in ashes. And for him, happiness is such a distant thing, he can't remember what it's like anymore. And in verse 18, you think he's just done. My endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. We need to understand where this is coming from. What's the point that we need to remember? Stay in that chapter, but go just a few verses further. Verses 22 through 24. This same man in the same chapter, just a couple verses down, says this. The one who says, my endurance is gone. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Here's this man who's just hurting, legitimately hurting. But then he remembers something. He remembers the goodness of God. Even in the midst of his pain, he remembers God is good. He's merciful and He's faithful. You know, years ago I was in Boston and I was helping my brother-in-law do some street evangelism. We were going around and we were inviting folks to come to a special series of lessons that their congregation was getting ready to host. And so we're going through this section of Boston that had several colleges nearby. And we went down this one street and they had these little laundromats underneath these row houses. And we went into one of the laundromats and there was the owner there that was doing some laundry, getting some stuff done. And I walked up to him with a leaflet and I said, "Hey, my name is Jeremy, and my brother-in-law worships with this church over here. We'd like to invite you to," and that's all I got out. As soon as he heard church and invite, I didn't give him the leaflet. He took the leaflet, and he threw it on the ground. And I wasn't expecting that, so I probably looked a little bit like this. And he said, "Well, I don't believe in God." And there's a little bit of indignation in what he had done to my leaflet. And so I was foolish enough to say, "Why? Why don't you believe in God?" And he said something that in the moment I could not fully appreciate until years later. Because in the moment, he said, "I have a nephew who's younger than 10 who has cancer and he's lost all of his hair. And if God was real and if God was good, that wouldn't happen." And I wasn't prepared for that. I wish I could meet that guy again because we'd go at it for like an hour. Because I sympathize better now than I did then. And I've had to wrestle through that question personally more than I did prior to that. Bad things happen to good people, seemingly without reason. What do you do with that? When the text clearly says that God is loving and merciful and good, what do you do with that? How do you harmonize the goodness of God with what we see? Let's take it a step further. I mean, Jeremiah is saying, God is loving and merciful toward me. He has faith in God in the midst of this difficult circumstance. But let's get to something that's even a little bit more personal. Turn over to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. This is one of David's Psalms. And he's describing how his enemies are taunting him and making fun of him. In verse 5, he says, "All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts against me are for evil." He's saying he's hurting. People are mistreating him. And then he says something in verse 8. He says, "You, God, have kept count of my tossings." Anna does that too when I'm having a bad night. I went this way and then that way. And then he says, "You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? You've kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God cared enough about David that he kept track and was watching during his sleepless night. And there wasn't a single tear that David let fall that God didn't count and treasure. And there's something about that that I think is a little bit lost on us because we don't have this same practice. And so Mike was asking what this box was before I came up here. And so, you know, I purchased it just for a moment like this. This thing is several thousands of years old. I bought it when I was in Bethlehem during my last trip to Israel in June. It still has some dirt on it. The stopper is gone. But this is a Middle Eastern tear bottle from the land of Canaan. And what they would use these things for is a maiden, if she was betrothed, or after she had married, say her husband goes to war, well, how do you communicate to your loved one that you really cared about them while they were gone? How do you do that? They didn't have Twitter, they didn't have cell phones, they couldn't text, couldn't send an email, no Facebook, no cell phone calls, there was no Skyping or FaceTiming. What do you do? so they would buy a tear bottle. And when she cried over the absence of her loved one, she would store them up so that when they came home, she would say, "This is how much I missed you." And the loved one would treasure those tears. If there was a girl who had not been betrothed, wasn't married yet, whenever she cried, she would store up her tears and give those one day to the man that she would marry as a form of, "This is the most precious thing that I have saved for you, my pure tears." Now you think about how precious that is, how endearing that is, how special that is. And then we go back to the text where God says that's what He does with ours. When I'm crying because I'm hurt, that doesn't go unnoticed. He's not indifferent. He's not so removed and callous that He just kind of turns a blind eye and moves on to the next thing. God tenderly stores up the tears that we cry. Why does He do that? Because He's good. Because He's good. Now, I might not understand all of the reasons why some things happen, but the text is clear. God is good. Now, what we have to wrestle with, and what the gentleman in Boston has to wrestle with, is another statement that Jeremiah made. Go back to Lamentations. Last chapter, chapter 5. Fine, I accept the Bible says that God is good. But what about verse 19 of chapter 5? When, toward the end of his book, Jeremiah writes, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying God isn't just good, God is sovereign. That means He's in control, He's in charge, He can do things. And so what that gentleman in Boston was wrestling with is the Bible says God is both good and mighty. He's sovereign. And what just happened here, I don't see that as a demonstration of goodness. And if I had the power to do something, I would have done something different. So God must not either be good or sovereign, or He just doesn't exist. Or else He wouldn't have let that happen. That's a mighty big claim. By faith, I need to accept that God is good. And by faith, I accept that God is sovereign. But there are some things about God's reasoning, what He allows, that I will not understand here. That's not a cop-out. That's not a band-aid. That's just, it's accepting that God is God and I am not. And that's what Job had to get to, who suffered a loss greater than any of us have ever suffered. Job had to get to the point where he just accepted, God is God and I am not. He still didn't have an answer. It still had not been explained to him, the conversation between God and Satan. He did not know he had been put to the test. All he knew at the end of the book was, God is God and I am not, and I need to trust Him. And that's where he got. There's something that would probably help our friend in Boston, though, which is another biblical concept. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul is explaining the world that we're living in. He's trying to help Christians understand the concept of their suffering and what they're going through. And so he compares their suffering and the duration of it to what the creation is going through and its duration. So he starts in verse 18 of 8 by saying, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he says, if you were to compare what I'm going through with what I'm going to get, it doesn't, like we can't. But he says in verse 19, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." What? Now the creation cannot think. It's not a conscious being. It doesn't do any of those sorts of things. But he's being figurative. If the creation were to reason, the creation is looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God, to Jesus coming back and His people meeting Him. That's what it's describing. Why is the creation looking forward to that? Because in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What he's explaining is this: that the world in which we live is broken. It's broken. At the end of Genesis 1, when the biblical account says that God looked over what he had created in those days and then rested, and it says it was very good, that is not the creation we are now living in. Because the creation that he described as very good was pre-sin, pre-death, pre-corruption, pre-flood, pre-Tower of Babel. It was all of those things. And we live on the other side. Death is here now. Decay is here now. Things are slowing down. Things are cooling off. We live in a world that's broken. And what he says is that if the creation could think, the creation is looking forward to that time when it's no longer going to be functioning that way. And that time is when Jesus comes back. So why do those things happen? Because I live in a world that's been cursed by sin. That's where I live. And the creation groans because of it. And you think about, well, where did all that come from? Sin. That was introduced by sin. So God is good and He cares about us. And He's sovereign and powerful. But I live in a world that's suffering from the curse. But what's great, we'll touch 1 Corinthians 15 because we have to. Jesus has overcome the curse. Jesus has been victorious over death. He's been victorious over death. I love what he says over in 15, verses 54 and 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. When he's quoting Isaiah, when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We're looking forward to the day when no one dies ever again. And that's only possible because Jesus has died and been raised never to die again. We look forward to that. There's this great quote regarding all of that. When one commentator said, "At the death of death, at the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed and God alone will rule." I love that. At the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed and God alone will rule. Amen. I'm looking forward to that. In the meantime, we still grieve. We still grieve over the loss of life. And there are Christians that let's think through this for just a minute. And my grasp of this is changing the further down this road my family goes. What's going on with that? I mean, in my premature moments, when I would hear preachers preach from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "We don't grieve as those who have no hope." And I would hear those sermons and I'd be in those Bible classes. We'd go through that text. "We don't grieve as those who have no hope." That's right. And in that moment I thought, you know, what that means is I'm not going to grieve. Well, that's just foolish. That is not what that verse says. We do grieve. That's what the verse says. But our grief is different. Our grief is tempered. But there's still grief. And the point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 is that our grief is shaped and molded by the hope that we have in Jesus. But there's still grief. There's an excellent biblical example of this. You remember back in Genesis 22, we won't turn there because you know the story. But you remember in Genesis chapter 22, where God has finally blessed Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, the promised son. He has been waiting decades for this boy. And in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham by telling him to take him up on a mountain and kill him. Do you remember that? The promised heir. And Abraham does that. And do you remember the conversation along the way when they're going up the mountain and Isaac is like, "Dad, we don't have an animal." And Abraham says, "We'll take care of that. We'll take care of that." Do you remember when they got to the foot of the mountain and Abraham turned to the servant and said, "Wait for us because in a little bit the boy and I will come back." And he hints at something. He hints at what he believes. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that what Abraham believed and what he went up that mountain convinced of was he was going to kill his son. But he was confident because of God's promise that God would resurrect him. And we're like, man, Abraham was just so amazing. He went up that mountain fully intending to kill him, fully thinking that God would raise him from the dead. But God stops his hand. We're amazed by all of that. Do you realize one chapter later? That's in Genesis 22. In Genesis chapter 23, the man who was willing to kill his son because he believed in resurrection. In chapter 23, his wife dies. And he weeps. Our patriarch by faith, who believed in resurrection, that motivated him being willing to offer his own son, cries? Yes. Because there's still grief. There's still a loss. There's still a loss. The loss is tempered by hope, but there's still a loss. And so we have passages in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Passages like Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There will be occasion to weep. There will be. And 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. We're going to have moments like that, and this is one of them. We need to be reminded of some of the things that we've talked about from Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. We need those. And we all know those. There was a time, so for those of you who are visiting, this might be the first time you've met us. So quick introduction. People always ask Ann and I, how many kids do you have? I hate that question. I hate that question because I hate it for them. Like, I'm fine answering it, but I'm like, you don't know what you just asked for. You know? And so the question is, if I want to keep it short and simple, I'll say, I have 5 and 3 are at home. And most people are just like, oh yeah, whatever. And they don't stop to think. My oldest is 13. What did I just say? I have 2 sons that have passed. One in 2013, and you all know Cooper passed just in January of this year. Right? So we've experienced that. We've experienced that loss. We've experienced that. And y'all have gone through that with us, and we're not the only ones. Some of you all have experienced that loss as well. And as we were preparing to lose Whit passed in March of 2013, and we anticipated that that's what was going on. Well, part of our struggle was the medical community. Look, when you go to a doctor, when you go to the hospital, their goal is to preserve life and keep it going. When it was very clear we have a body that will not do that, so stop and help us. And we didn't get that help until 3 weeks before. But we knew that's where it was going. And so that Christmas, we sat down with our family, because our family gets together every Christmas. And I'd been talking to mom and dad and a couple of the siblings, and I felt like it was my responsibility to try to help prepare the family. This was our first loss. Up to this point, all of my siblings are still alive. All of my nephews and nieces are still alive. Both sets of our parents are still here. Like, Wits was our first death. We'd never done it. And so I was trying to figure out, like, I can't... If you ask me, where is Whit going to be in 6 months? I don't see him in 6 months. 4 months, I don't see him in 4 months. So how do I prepare my family for that? How do I prepare my church for that? And one of the things that we did is we had some devotions that Christmas preparing our family for that. And I wish I had been more gracious. My dad has since forgiven me for this because he understood. We're trying to help everybody have this eternal focus, this perspective on the resurrection. We have hope. We have all of those things. And we had gotten through the devotion, and I think the little kids had trickled out of the room, and everybody's just kind of hurting. Everybody's just kind of crying. And my dad quoted a Bible verse and said, well, at least we know this. And quoted a Bible verse. And he was right. He was right. But do you know what I said? I don't want to hear that right now. I knew it, and I believed it. My future was banking on that verse. But in that moment, surrounded by loved ones, facing an impending loss, all I want to do is hurt. And invite people to hurt with me. That's what that was. Now, I did not say it as graciously as I could have. I had to ask my dad to forgive me, and he forgave me. We hugged and cried, and it was a mess all night long. But there are some times where you just have to be willing to awkwardly go into the room, and you're not offering advice, and you're not trying to fix because it's broken. I mean, we're living in a broken world, and it's a broken situation. You hurt with them, and you cry with them, and you tell them that you love them, and that's what you do. And that's okay. There's nothing unbiblical. There's nothing unspiritual about that. It's just addressing the reality of a loss. And Job's friends would have done a lot better job if they'd just done that. Instead of trying to fix it or make sense of it. So we have a unique opportunity. And I think everyone has done a wonderful job with this because you've done it with us. Is to love on them and be patient with them. And cry with them, and just you keep repeating that. And this is one of those things that I did not fully appreciate until almost 4 years after the fact. We're 3.5 years after the loss of Whit. That doesn't stop. It's not like you wake up one morning and you will never grieve again. Like, that's not going to happen. You're gonna have memories that get triggered. You're gonna have moments that are hard. That's part of what was going on with us in the parking lot of Lowe's. Was it made us relive all of that. And so we cried for 10 minutes and then drove home. And if you're around them, when they have those moments, whether it's 3 months, 6 months, a year later, you just cry. It's okay. And you turn to God because He cares. And He's the one who can do something about it. He already has. Think about this. Let's wrap up with this. Think about the fact that we have a God who cares. And He's sovereign. But we live in a broken world. Do you realize His solution to that was to choose to send His only Son into that broken world to experience the height of its brokenness by dying? And He knew that. And I didn't fully appreciate that, and I probably still won't. This is going to grow as I mature, I'm sure. I thought I could get ready for the loss of Whit. I did what I could do. There was no way to prepare for that. But there were a lot of things that I simply did not know. I'd never been through that before. But there was one day driving down Sickert Hollow on the way back to my house that I realized this is probably where it's going with Cooper. And I'll tell you what, that moment of realization was harder than anything else. And I audibly said, "Not again." Because I knew what it would be like. Now flip that over to God, who for millennia knew what His Son would go through. He knew what that would feel like. He knew what He would suffer. But He sent Him. He sent Him. Because that was the only way to fix it. And out of His great love for us, He sent His Son to die so that you don't have to experience final death. What an amazing God. And if you understand the depth of that love from that Father, how could you not want to serve Him? How could you not want to follow Him? And how could you not listen? None of us would do that, but God did. If you'd like to respond to a good, sovereign God who has sacrificed His own Son to redeem you and save you from death, you can do that this morning. And for those who are believers, especially the members of this congregation, you're doing a great job. We have some folks who are weeping and hurting, and we just need to weep and hurt with them and express our love for them. And let's keep doing that. Thank you for doing that. If there's any way that we can encourage you, please let us know what we can do by coming to the front rows as we stand and sing.